Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together to study your word. Lord, thank you for the gospel and reminders of who we are in Christ. Lord, I pray that as we look at 1 Timothy 1, 17 through 12 through 17, that your spirit would open our eyes to see truth, that we would have clarity on your word, and that we would have clarity most of all on the gospel and of the mercy you have shown in sending Christ. Lord, we're grateful that you've given us your word. Help us to live in light of it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The worst of sinners are not outside the reach of God's transforming grace in Jesus Christ. Now, before Paul was an apostle, Saul was a name that struck fear into the hearts of people who followed Christ. Saul was a terrorist. Saul was a gang leader causing death and suffering in Christ's church. Saul wasn't just skeptical of Christianity. He was its sworn enemy. He didn't merely disagree with the gospel. He made it his mission to destroy it. So what kind of man was he? Well, verse 13, notice how Paul describes his former life. He says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Well, as a persecutor, that means that Paul actively attacked the church. He strategically hunted and murdered Christians, not randomly, but with calculated plans. He even secured legal authority from the high priest to travel town to town, dragging men and women from their homes and throwing them into prison. He breathed out threats against the church like oxygen. Luke says in the book of Acts that Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. Persecution wasn't a side quest in Saul's life. It was his identity. A blasphemer is someone who ridicules God and does not respect him. He uses God's name in vain. In Acts 26, verse 11, Paul explained to King Agrippa what might have been his worst sin. He says, "And I punished the Christians often in all synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Not only did he blaspheme, but he forced other people, other Christians, to blaspheme as well. Spurgeon says that this indeed was a very horrible part of Saul's past, of his sinfulness. To destroy Christians' bodies was bad enough, but to destroy their souls as well, to compel them to blaspheme, to speak evil of the name that they confessed to be their joy and their hope. Surely this was the worst form of persecution he could assume. He forced them under torture to blaspheme the Christ whom their hearts loved. Finally, Paul says that he was an insolent opponent of the church. He was a person consumed with violence against Christ's church. When Stephen died, Saul didn't hesitate. He held the coats of the killers and he gave his approval. He wasn't a passive onlooker, but a participant in the murder of a Christian. He tried to eliminate the church from the face of the earth like a bad virus. The gospel was the problem, and his violence was the cure. If you were a first century Christian, Saul was your nightmare. But Saul, this terrorist and gang leader, he doesn't stop there, but he continues to say, "But I received mercy." And this is the reality of the gospel for all of us. Now, likely you weren't a persecutor of the church or an insolent opponent or even a blasphemer, but many of us were consumed previously with the realities we read in 1 Corinthians 6. We might have been consumed with idolatry or consumed with lust, or we might have been liars and those who gossip frequently. So we can say with Paul, "But I received mercy." Again, this is the reality of the gospel for all of us, not just Paul. And God's mercy covers the worst parts of our past. Paul isn't continually weighed down by the sins that he committed. Instead, he remembers the mercy of God. And church, this is a reminder for us that we are free from condemnation. Sometimes we act as though God has been merciful in saving us, but now he is a harsh father as we grow in grace. But church, this is not the case. And yes, we are called to walk in the newness of life, not with fear of rejection, but with the confidence we have in God's continuing mercy that he's given to us as his children. We are free to be assured of our salvation. There is no need to doubt or need to still be in fear of condemnation. Notice also that Paul does not say that he earned mercy or even that he did something to get mercy or to help God give him mercy. Rather, God showed him mercy. Paul was a passive recipient of the mercy of God. And also, Paul didn't excuse what he had done. He says, but I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was not saying that this had earned him mercy, his sinful past. Instead, he meant that it didn't disqualify him from receiving the mercy of God. I appreciate how one author said it. They said, Paul is rather stating the truth that he expresses elsewhere in different words. Romans 5, 6 says, Christ died for the ungodly. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 9, verse 13, I have not come into the world to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners. This is not an invitation for us to sin. This is just an expression of the reality that all people are sinners. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, there could be hope for Paul and others like him, despite his ignorance and unbelief. And maybe this morning you're sitting here in ignorance and unbelief. Maybe you don't know the gospel. And I just want to tell you this morning, there is no work that you can do. There is no effort that you can do that is good enough. There is nothing on earth that you can do to earn God's mercy. Rather, you must repent and believe the gospel and believe in the transforming mercy of God. See, Paul was a passive recipient. Again, he didn't do something to get it. Instead, he received the mercy of God. And my prayer this morning is if you are currently in ignorance and unbelief, that you would be shown the same mercy this morning. And in the same way, believer, there is nothing that you have done or will do that is not covered by this mercy of God. So as Paul did not receive anything to earn it, neither did you as a believer. As we look at Scripture and as we look at this passage, we're reminded that God's mercy is not a limited or a stagnant mercy. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 14 when he says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that verse, I can't help but think about Niagara Falls, because this picture of the overflowing mercy of God, and Niagara Falls seemingly will never end. And I think when Abby and I had first started dating, whenever on our Thursday night dates in Cedarville, we'd always go to different waterfalls all around Ohio, because I knew she loved waterfalls. So I wanted to take her to waterfalls because she would appreciate it. I love nature, and it was just a way that we got closer as we spent time together. So naturally, when she came to New York, I had to bring her to Niagara Falls. And the first time she came to New York, in addition to being the first time I told her that I wanted to marry her, we also went to Niagara Falls because I had to show her, like, I'm serious about this. I know she loves waterfalls, so I have to bring her to the biggest waterfall in all of New York. And we went, and then later on we got married. It was awesome. But one thing that amazes me every time, now obviously there was other things that happened in between there, but one thing that amazes me every time I think about Niagara Falls or about that piece of Abby and I's dating story, just I'm reminded of how powerful and again how seemingly limitless the flow of Niagara Falls is. And I was Googling it this week and it's interesting. So over a 24-hour period in Niagara Falls, 65.5 billion gallons of water go over Niagara Falls. 65.5 billion gallons. And to give us a picture of this, like Onondaga Lake is a pretty big lake, right? Like you can see it, it's pretty substantial. We have big roads that go around it. And at this rate, this means that in 13 hours, all of Onondaga Lake would be emptied because of how powerful and how continuous the flow of Niagara Falls is. And while as impressive as this is, this passage tells us that Niagara Falls will go dry long before the mercy of God, which is unending, will ever cease. I appreciate how Luther said it. He said, "Just as the sun is not darkened by the whole world enjoying its light, and could indeed light up 10 worlds, and just as a learned man is able to make 1,000 others learned, and the more he gives, the more he has, so it is with Christ our Lord, an infinite source of all grace, so that if the whole world would draw enough grace from the truth to make the world all angels or all perfected, yet it would not lose one drop. The fountain runs over, full of grace." Paul's life is an illustration of this truth. If God can change someone as evil as Paul, is there any limit to God's power? And because of God's limitless grace, Paul can say with unwavering confidence the trustworthy statement that he says in verse 15. He says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Paul reminds us as readers that who he was and what he did, yet he declares with confidence that Christ Jesus saves sinners, even someone as evil and as cruel as him. So in Paul, we have someone who committed evil at the level of a terrorist or a gang leader. He systematically found Christians and killed them and put them into prison. Yet Paul, again, testifies that God's mercy has saved him. So maybe you're sitting here wondering if you've gone too far, if the mercy of Christ is not big enough to save you. Well, Paul has shown us through his own life that God can save sinners, even the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, who he calls himself. Friend, you are not beyond his reach. You are not too far gone from the mercy of God. Now, you are lost, and you do need Jesus Christ, and you do need to repent of your sin, but there is hope because of this trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is good news. And believer, maybe you're sitting here knowing that you're saved, but lately you've been wondering if God still delights in showing you mercy. Maybe your past feels too heavy, or your present feels stagnant. Maybe you've failed again and the voice of shame is deafening. Well, Paul's story reminds us that God's mercy doesn't expire. His grace isn't temporary. Paul tells us that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Friend, did Christ fail at his mission? If Christ has saved Paul, he can sustain you. You are not barely tolerated by your heavenly Father. You are deeply loved. You are not hanging on by a thread, as it were. You are held by nail-scarred hands. God's grace didn't just meet you at salvation. It continues to sustain you, even today. So this truth is wonderful and powerful. And church, we need to ask the question, what about others in our community that aren't here this morning? Is there anyone right now in your life that you don't think God can actually save? Now, likely you won't verbally admit that, but do your actions show that you don't believe God can save this person? That this person is outside the mercy of God? Are there people in our city right now that we believe that are beyond the reach of God's mercy? Maybe there's the drug addict, or maybe the individual that is trying to play God by embracing transgender reality or non-reality. Or maybe the individual who is sexually and physically abusive. Well, God's mercy is greater. He has saved Paul. He can show his mercy and save anyone. To make it more personal, is there a family member that you don't share your faith with because they have continually rejected the gospel. Or maybe there's a coworker that is so steeped in secular ideology, so we don't even bother to share the good news of the gospel with them. Or maybe students, maybe there's someone in your class that is constantly high or constantly in trouble, and so you don't even bother to share the gospel with them because you don't even believe they'll listen. In all of these examples, we are denying the infinite mercy and grace of God. Because in sharing the gospel with them, there's nothing that we can do to change their life or to save them. Paul says that he received the mercy of God. In the same way that as we are faithful to faithfully share the gospel message, God will show his grace and mercy on sinners and bring new life. Do we trust that? Do we believe that reality, that Christ can save the worst of sinners? So, and I encourage you, if someone came to mind in the last 2 minutes, write their name down and commit to sharing with them in the next week or two. Because this person is not beyond the mercy of God. They need to hear of God's saving work in Christ. This trustworthy statement that Paul gives us, I believe, also illustrates for us the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel message. Now, sometimes if we're sharing our faith, we feel like we have to share all and articulate all of our doctrinal convictions in order to faithfully share the gospel. Yet Paul offers a simple one-sentence explanation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the simple gospel message. So I believe next time someone asks you, what do you believe? Or next time someone asks you, what's this church you go to all about? What's Covenant Church all about? Why do you go there on Sundays? You can say with full assurance that this saying is trustworthy, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And what's beautiful about that sentence is it conveys with clarity the truth of the gospel, but it also begs a follow-up question from that person. Or if they don't give, or if they don't offer a follow-up question then, it begs for them to continue to think on that and think on what that means for them. So next time someone asks you about church or asks you about what you believe, just simply respond, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This saying is trustworthy, and we can declare it with boldness to others. Paul has shown us the powerful simplicity of the gospel message, and this leads him to do two things in verse 12. And before we read this, I want to just take a minute and consider if we were to leave right now and we were to just walk around Beeville and ask people the question, who will receive the mercy of God? Likely we'd hear a number of different answers, but I believe a common thread would be, well, probably the nice old lady next door, or maybe my kid that's in honor society, or maybe we'd hear, you know, the volunteer that's key to our community, the one that's always volunteering at Beaver Lake or at animal shelters or in other places. But this question we know, the answer to this question we know is insufficient. Because if we could earn our salvation through good works or through volunteering, then we could boast and be prideful of what we have done instead of boast in what Christ has done in us. And instead, Paul pointed to us in this passage that him as the worst of sinners received Christ's mercy. So instead of answering it this way, the answer we should give is Christ could save, God could show mercy to the criminal. He could show his mercy to the abuser. He could show his mercy to the person consumed with hate. They could receive the mercy of God. Remember what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 6? And such were some of you. But now, because you have received the mercy of God, Christ has changed your life. And we have tasted and seen the mercy of God. So this should cause us to respond in the same way that Paul responds here in verse 12. Notice with me. He says, I thank God who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And so as God's people who have been shown this mercy, We should be marked by thankfulness and by service. We know that God has shown this mercy to us in sending Christ, and he has saved us, and that we have received the mercy he has shown. And in addition, Paul points out that he even now gives us strength to live our lives. He gives us strength to serve. And because of this reality, because of the mercy that we have been shown, we should never be prideful. We should never be arrogant. And we should never be passive in our proclamation of the gospel, because Christ has shown us mercy. And in addition to that, again, God has given us strength. We don't like work and there's this not back and forth here, but instead, he even says that in the same way God has shown us mercy and we passively receive mercy, God has given us strength and we're recipients of the strength of God. And he has given us this strength not to simply passively await his coming, but instead we should eagerly serve as we await his return. And while we aren't called to be an apostle like Paul was, we are still called to live a life of faithful service as God has given us life and as he has given us breath. We don't serve to earn favor with God. We don't serve to make our name great or to lift up ourselves. Instead, we serve knowing that God has shown us mercy and he has given us strength. We serve because he first served us. We serve because he has given his life for us that we may know him. And part of our service to him is the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul shows us this in verse 16. He says, "But I received mercy for this reason." What's the reason? Well, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. The grace that God has given Paul is to be an example for others who would believe in Christ for salvation. And your grace story, what God has done in your life as you received mercy and as God has continually conformed you to the image of Christ, is something that God uses to proclaim the gospel right now in 2025 in Central New York. Because of what Christ has done, your past is not a liability in the plan of God. But instead, it's a platform to show God's transforming mercy and grace in your life. If you've never taken your time to write out your grace story and to write out how God has shown you mercy and grace and to see how you've grown, I encourage you to do so this week, because it will be no doubt personally encouraging to you, but also as we rehearse it ourselves, we can more clearly articulate it to those who need to hear the gospel. And remember, Paul says that his story is an example. And I believe another way that we could translate this would be to say that his story is a pattern, a prototype, as it were, for all future believers. And this means that we should expect radical transformation that comes from the gospel. Again, no one is too far gone. The neighbor, the coworker, the estranged family member, God may be working in their heart next as you proclaim the gospel to them. Finally, Paul shows us in verse 17 that the mercy of God should lead us to praise and again, to thankfulness. Paul concludes our passage with the doxology. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul calls him the King of ages because God is the King of all ages and sovereignly governs from creation to after creation to the final age and into eternity. And because God is the King of ages, he is ruling and reigning and he is worthy of our worship, because he is absolutely sovereign. Jesus came into the world, and he will accomplish his purpose to save sinners. God is immortal. God is not subject to decay. He's not subject to destruction. And therefore, is in the most absolute sense, imperishable, incorruptible, and immortal. And because God is immortal, he is worthy of our trust. He does not change, and that means that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. He is also invisible. And this is something that Paul reminds us of later in the book when he says in 1 Timothy 6 that our God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen. And because God is invisible, we receive him by faith. Finally, Paul points out that he is the only God. He alone is God. God does not share his throne. He has declared in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord. There is no other." And because he is the only God, nothing else should compete for our affections. Nothing else should compete for our praise. Salvation is found in his name alone. Remember, this God, the God who is the King of ages, the God who is immortal, the God who is invisible, the only God, he is the one who has saved Paul, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners. And notice that Paul doesn't end this passage with some sort of strategy that he has or by even pointing to his own story again. He ends with worship. Because our theology, our understanding of who God is, should always lead us to doxology. It should always lead us to praise him. And when we grasp the depths of the mercy of God and the mercy that God has personally showed us in Christ, our praise becomes instinctive as his people. The mercy that God has personally shown us should lead us to be overflowing with thankfulness and with praise. And as long as we are people who receive mercy, we must be givers of thanks to God. Let's pray and thank God for what he's done in showing us mercy in Christ. Father, this passage reminds us of our insufficiency and the fact that we can never earn or get mercy from you. Lord, this passage tells us that you give mercy. You show mercy to your children. Lord, and in the same way that Paul received mercy and you transformed him from a vessel of wrath, someone who was consumed with hatred, persecution, someone who was a murderer and an opponent and wrathful, Lord, you changed his life and made him a worshipful proclaimer of the beauty and mercy of the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would continue to remind us of the grace you have shown us in Christ. And we ask that even as you show us your grace and mercy to us, as you conform us to the image of your Son, that you would help us to be proclaimers and thankful followers of your Son. Lord, grant us boldness, grant us assurance, grant us an overwhelming picture of you that causes awe and worship at your name. And we pray even now that as we take communion, that we're reminded with this visual picture of your Son's death, his blood shed, and his body slain, that because of that, you have shown us mercy and have given us new hearts. Lord, help us to walk in newness of life this week. You are the only God. Thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.